All right. This evening we'll be in Matthew chapter 1. So if you would like to follow along, you may. It'll all be up here on the screen in just a few moments. Let me begin by just sharing with you some announcements. I wanted to remind you that Joyce Dotson hopefully will have an appointment with a doctor to determine what they're going to do about the obstruction in her lung on August the 3rd. That's as soon as she could get in there, so we want to keep her in mind. Carolyn Long tentatively is scheduled to come home on Friday from Belpre Landing, and so that's good news, at least making some progress. Kathy Minks is doing well, a lot better each day, and so that's progress after her surgery, so that's good news. John Garner is he's around the corner here. You want to say hello to him because Tuesday he goes in for his surgery. And so, in fact, he'll be headed there Tuesday or heading there Monday.
He has to be there Monday, but
yeah. Surgery's Tuesday, but he has to be there. There he is. He's waving at us right there. So you'll want to say hello to him and wish him the best and keep him in our prayers. But anyway, his surgery is scheduled for the 27th. We've already mentioned Lori McNeimer, a former member who came through her cancer surgery. That went well. Wanted to remember Emily Bargalow. Her sister passed away early Monday morning, we think.
And so,
funeral tomorrow at 11, okay. So we want to keep her in our prayers. School store, stuff for the school store is all up there, and you can put things in the boxes. And if you would like to be a volunteer, he's willing to get as many volunteers as possible.
There's a sign-up
sheet on the table. And so you can sign up there if you would like to help him. An hour at a time or all 3 days. He's real willing to get as much help as he can get. So keep that all in mind. All right, Matthew chapter 1. This is, I think, going to be an interesting study together. Our text begins with what we call a genealogy. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Tamar is going to be an interesting character. Tamar is a lady who was married to one of his sons, his oldest son. And that son dies. The next son refuses to have a child by her. And he dies, and Daddy says, I'm not going to give her to the next son. You know, we haven't had good luck with this, and so he isn't going to give his youngest son to her to be married to her, and so she will trick him, plays the part of a prostitute. He goes to a prostitute, of all things, and she will get pregnant with twins, and the twins' names are Perez and Zerah. They are by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. We know him rather well. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And so Ruth will be Boaz's wife. And you'll remember that she's a Moabitess, not even a good Jew. And then we read on, Jesse was the father of David, and David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, but we're pretty sure that Bathsheba was a Jew. Her daddy was one of the great men of David, and her grandpa was one of David's advisors. And so we really think she's probably Jewish, despite the fact she's married to a fella who is a Hittite. Interestingly enough, though, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's great men. And so probably, I would guess that Daddy made the arrangement for the marriage because they were both great men in David's army. And so anyway, that's the case. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And so we get this wonderful genealogy. You'll notice the genealogy started with Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the one we've been looking for all along, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we start with son of David, son of Abraham, because if you're a good Jew, that's really important. The book of Matthew is the gospel that is written to Jews. And that's going to be important for you to know. It's written to the Jewish audience. Mark, we think, is written to a Roman audience. Luke may be written to folks who are perhaps probably Greek, but probably from maybe, we're not really sure. We meet Luke initially in Troas, in Turkey. But he really likes Philippi, and so he may be Greek in terms of being Greek there as well, but anyway, that's going to be the case. And then John, interestingly enough, is a good Jew, but John's going to spend the last years of his life in Ephesus. And so it may be written especially to folks in Ephesus. It's really quite interesting. I put this picture up here just to show you. It's interesting because we have some really unlikely heroes in this list. Notice there are the mention of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, Rahab, we remember, is the harlot who is in Jericho, who will hide away the spies, and her family is saved because she's done that. But we have four ladies mentioned, and that's really unusual in a genealogy to get ladies mentioned. And the ladies who are mentioned are all kind of notorious for one reason or another. You have somebody who plays the part of a prostitute, somebody who is a prostitute. You have Ruth, who's a Moabitess, and Bathsheba, who has an affair with David, and David will kill her husband, etc., but she is an adulterer. And so it's really quite interesting that you have these ladies, but they're all mentioned in the list. So ladies play an important part. We read on. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation into Babylon. And so we get the deportation into Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. Everybody listed after David is a king. Now that's going to be important for us. You'll remember, we're going to make a big deal of that in just a moment. And so we'll go from there. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David to the deportation are 14, and 14 generations from the deportation to the Messiah, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. And it's really quite interesting. It's customary for Jewish writers to arrange genealogies in some convenient way to make it easy for folks to remember them. Perhaps some mnemonic way of doing it, etc. And here we're going to get them all with 14s. All the generations from Abraham to David to Christ. But there are some interesting omissions. If you go through and you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll notice that some folks are left out. They're not all there. He lists the really important ones, but not everybody is listed. And it's interesting also that Jeconiah is counted twice. He's before the deportation and after the deportation, to make it come out 14, 14, 14. But anyway, we're going to make that work out. There's a hint that the 14 is symbolic, three 14s from David, Abraham to David, Solomon to Jeconiah, Jeconiah to Jesus. Matthew points out that Jesus is the promised son of David, the Messiah, and he has come. He does. In fact, his other name is, I'm going to show it to you in just a second. I'll bring it up. It's really interesting. I wanted to show you the differences in the lists in Luke. Now, Luke, interestingly enough, starts with Jesus and works the other way, and he'll go down to Adam. He'll go from Jesus to Adam. And so, but if you start at David, so we can have a common starting point, you'll start with David, Solomon, Nathan. Do you see that? Is Nathan a king? No. But do you know who he is? He's a son of David by Bathsheba. She has four sons. And son number three, well, the first son dies, you'll remember. But son number two is after Solomon is Nathan. So you get this other list. Okay, so we have Nathan, and then on goes the list. And you'll notice the names don't match up. It's really, again, interesting. The names don't match. It's really interesting that you get Shealtiel and Zerubbabel in both sets. I don't think they're the same Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. I think you get them because they're appropriate in one list, but in the other list, it's just a common name, and it's a family name. And, if you got an uncle who's named that, you're going to name somebody the same name because names stay in families. But anyway, they don't match. And then on goes the list. But you'll notice that if I'm reading along in Matthew, it will come down to Jacob is the father of Joseph, who is the father of, by Mary, Jesus, who is supposedly the father. If you're looking at the other list, I get a lot more names, and I'll get this man Eli or Heli, it depends upon your translation, Eli or Heli, as supposed Joseph. But it doesn't say that Joseph is the father, as supposed of Joseph. And we make a big deal of that. Supposedly of Joseph. But he's not really. Now, I'm going to talk more about that difference, those differences, in just a moment. There's some options to try to explain those differences between Matthew and Luke, and I thought I would do that. Julius Africanus, who died about 240 A.D., contended that Matthew gave the genealogy of Joseph through his actual father and Luke through his legal father, Eli. Eli died childless, and so there's a levirate marriage there somehow, and that's how he tries to explain it. J. Gresham Machen contended that Matthew gave Jesus' legal father and Luke his actual father. Matthew was answering the question, who is the heir to the throne? And Luke was answering the question, who's the father? But I think Gresham is probably sort of on the right. Matthew's is Joseph's genealogy, Luke's is Mary's. Eli died with no sons, and so Mary was his heiress. And so that's one account, one possibility. Another possibility is a really basically the same thing. Matthew is Joseph's genealogy and Luke is Mary's, but for a different reason. Eli is seen as the male father of Jesus. He's the male. You see, you got to go back to a grandpa to get a male, because he's miraculously born, and the Spirit will overshadow Mary and she'll become pregnant. But the first guy you can trace him back to is his grandpa. That makes sense? And so it may well be that Luke is doing it. What it means is both Mary and Joseph are from the line of David. You want to make sure he's from the line of David? He's from the line of David, no matter how you count it. His legal father, Joseph, and his mama and his grandpa are all from the line of David. So it fulfills a part of the prophecy. Jesus being the son of Eli, as was supposed Joseph, that's what Luke does with it. The phrase, as supposed, has no article with the word Joseph, so Joseph isn't really in the list. The Talmud says that Mary was the daughter of Heli or Eli. The Talmud, you know, the Talmud is the Jewish document, that it's the Jewish set of the oral traditions in Jesus' day. Okay, in it, they tell the story of Jesus, but they say that Jesus, and they're going to trace it back to his grandpa, and they're going to say that Mary is the daughter of Heli or Eli. And so they'll say that. This option would solve the difficulty between 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, and Jeremiah 22, 30. Now I'm going to show you those. Here we go. Here is Samuel. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is good old David, I will raise up after your up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom, and he will build the house, build a house for my name. That's Solomon who's going to get to build the temple. You know, he doesn't let David do it because he's a man of blood. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Okay, so it's going to be in the line of David, and the throne's going to be there forever, and Jesus is going to be Messiah in the line of David. So it's going to fulfill that part of it, but in a way it doesn't, because it's not click off father, son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. It doesn't really match all the way down. And so that's the case. Here's the text that it makes work out. Thus says the Lord, write this man, and the name is Jehoiakim, or Chin, Jehoiachin. And the other name, by the way, that he asked about is Coniah. And so it's write down this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So the last guy before the deportation who's king, nobody from his line's ever going to be king again. So Jesus isn't going to be from that line. He's going to be from the parallel line, if you get Mary's line. He's from Joseph's line, but the promise here says nobody who is a direct descendant of him is going to reign. Do you see that? So that really solves the problem, and so it makes it kind of match. The structure of Matthew is interesting. I thought I would just do a little introduction to the book here. Matthew starts with a genealogy of Jesus. You'll get Abraham to David, David to the captivity to Jesus. And then you'll get all the kings of Judah, one right after another. And then you're going to get the message that comes to Joseph. Joseph is going to get this message about a son being born, his wife being pregnant. Mary is an incidental player in the book of Matthew. She's just sort of, you got to have her there to have the baby, right? You know, a guy can't have a baby, so you got to have a lady there to have the baby. And so she's almost incidental in Matthew. Wise men are going to go to Herod, and the wise men will come to Herod and ask about this birth of this baby. They bring gifts that are worthy of a king. Perhaps by the time they get there, Jesus may be as old as 2 years. He may be 2 years old. And they're living in a house. They're no longer in a stable. Now, you all have these nice nativity scenes that you've seen, and you may even have a nativity scene at home, okay? I don't know whether we still got one. Do we have one, Jenny? Yeah, we've got one. Okay. The nativity scenes typically are going to get it wrong, because they're going to have Mary and Joseph with a little baby, and in the shepherds are there, and the wise men will come there, and they're all in the in that stall of sorts where the livestock are. But that's not the case. Herod the Great will seek to kill the baby. Joseph, Mary, and the baby will make a trip to Egypt. We won't see that in Luke. We see it here. And the emphasis is interesting. You get king, and the Old Testament is being fulfilled, and those are really significant emphases. The structure of Luke is a bit different. Luke begins with Zacharias' vision. He has this vision when he's in the temple about the son that's going to be born to him and Elizabeth. Then you get Mary's vision. The vision isn't to Joseph, it's to Mary. And Mary will make a trip to go visit Elizabeth. And she's told that she's pregnant. Now, when she leaves, she doesn't show because she's just found out she's pregnant. She's going to stay there for 6 months and come back. And interestingly enough, when she comes back, it's pretty clear that she's pregnant, right, at 6 months? And so she comes back, and it may well be that Joseph doesn't even know that she's pregnant till she comes back. And then all of a sudden he says, wait just a second, we haven't had sex, how did this happen? And so he's going to have to decide what to do. And then you'll get the birth of John, and then the census, and the birth of Jesus. There's a census being taken, and Joseph and Mary will make the trip to Bethlehem, which is his home area, and they'll go there. The shepherds will visit in the stable there. You get the circumcision of Jesus, the presentation in the temple. Simeon and Anna are there to see them. Jesus, we'll see Jesus at 12. We only see that in Luke. Then we'll have John's ministry and Jesus' baptism, and the genealogy of Jesus doesn't come till then. So it's much later. And it is, interestingly enough, Jesus all the way down to Adam. You see, if he's writing to a group of Gentiles and they want to make sure they're related to Jesus, you got to get back to at least Noah, right? But if you want to trace it all the way back, you're going to trace it all the way back to Adam. And so that will be important. And the emphasis is interesting. The emphasis is upon, interestingly enough, in Luke, it's on women and the down and out. I tell my ladies in Bible class, if you want to do a ladies' Bible class and you want to do a gospel, you either want to do John or you want to do Luke, because they're going to have all the ladies in it. All the ladies' stories are in John and in Luke. Okay, let's read on. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, notice the word betrothed, engaged. Back then, engagement was a whole lot more than today. I talked with a young lady, I think it was last year at school at OVU, and she had been engaged 3 times, you know, and not married any of those, but she'd been engaged 3 times, and she was now engaged to her 4th person, and they were going to get married, and she was talking about their wedding that they were planning, which I thought was interesting. Back then, that wasn't the case. Betrothed, typically, it's arranged by parents, and when you're betrothed, that's like being married. In fact, to break a betrothal is to get a divorce. She was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. The theological implications of the virgin birth are significant. Both virgin conception and pre-existence of Jesus are important. They're not mutually exclusive. He does exist before, but there is this birth of a virgin. It's difficult to see how the divine being could become genuinely human by means of an ordinary birth. If God is going to become a man, it's going to have to be something special. It's not going to be just a plain old birth. The birth of a virgin and the sending of the Son presuppose the preexistence of the Son. In these chapters, the King Messiah comes to his people. Matthew is telling us that if Jesus is physically Mary's son and legally Joseph's son, at an even more fundamental level, he's God's son. Mary's son, Joseph's son, but God's son. Dual paternity, one legal and one divine, is unambiguous. There's no doubt about it. And so you get this Mary and Joseph thing. They've been pledged to be married, and this pledge to marriage is legally binding. Only a divorce writ could break that kind of pledge. So if you're engaged, it's deadly serious. Infidelity at that stage was considered adultery. And so, since he knew he hadn't had sex with her, he assumes that she must have committed adultery, because that's how babies are born. He knew how babies were born. And so there's no doubt about it. And I have a suspicion that he doesn't even find out about this, that God doesn't speak to him until he finds it out. And I have a feeling he doesn't find it out till Mary comes back at 6 months after being with Elizabeth. And then he said, wait just a second. Something's happened here. And so you can see his concern. Marriage itself took place when the groom ceremoniously took his bride to his home. Interestingly enough, in those days, brides always go to the home of the groom. And the groom's family pays for all of the wedding expenses. And having 3 daughters and having to pay for 3 weddings, you know, I can appreciate that. It would be really much nicer. When it's the other way around. You've had to do one at least.
They eloped.
Well, they made it too easy for you.
They did.
And so will the other one elope as well? Or will she want a big wedding?
She'll be a old cat lady.
Okay. Mary is here introduced unobtrusively. She's just sort of introduced. Comparing Matthew and Luke, she doesn't figure largely in this book. And interestingly enough, the message is going to come there. And it's before they came together, before they had sex. Mary's pregnancy was discovered while she was still betrothed.
Which indicates that they did come together.
Yes, yes, yeah. And in fact, we're going to see that a little later. It's going to make a big deal that he doesn't know her until. And so they do have sex afterwards, which kind of flies in the face of Roman Catholic and Orthodox theology. Because they're going to make Mary perpetually a virgin. But that's not the case. They have sex and have other children. Perhaps after her return from Elizabeth, I already mentioned that, this presupposes that both Mary and Joseph had been chaste. Mary was found to be with child. It does not suggest concealment, but only that her pregnancy becomes obvious. Her pregnancy is through the Holy Spirit. That's even more prominent in Luke, where Luke will tell her what's happening. There's no hint of a pagan deity, human sex, the kind of crass thing that you get in the pagan hierarchy of gods. The gods will come and have sex with a lady, and the lady will have a baby, and the baby will become a little god or little goddess, and it's nothing like that. And so there's none of that. Instead, the power of the Lord will manifest in the Holy Spirit, and so you get this beginning of the Messianic Age. Because Joseph was a just man, he sort of weighs his options. He had no desire to bring the matter out in the open. I'd rather keep it secret. So what he's going to do is send her off someplace to have that baby, and then who knows what's going to happen after that, but anyway, he's going to send her off. Because he didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace, he proposed a quiet divorce. The problem is with just or righteous is not defined according to the Old Testament law. It's here used almost in the sense of he's merciful. He could not be in good conscience marry Mary, who was now thought to be unfaithful. He chose a quieter way, permitted by the law itself. The full rigor of the law might have led to her being stoned. A lady who's committed adultery can be stoned. The law allowed for a private divorce, and that's exactly what he's proposing. This would leave Joseph both righteous in conformity to the law and his compassion intact. All right, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He was thinking, here's what I'm going to do. And he doesn't come to the realization of exactly how this is going to work out until he gets this message from God. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, notice son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word do not be afraid is literally stop being afraid. There's two different ways to make a command in the original language. This one is a stop. Stop being afraid, because he's afraid. Stop being afraid. She will conceive, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Interesting language. God intervenes with a dream only when Joseph tries to solve the problem himself, and so God intervenes. An angel of the Lord, it's going to be used four times in the prologue in verse 20, verse 24, chapter 2, verse 13, and verse 19, calls to mind the divine messengers in the past, in Genesis to Abraham and so forth, and then in Exodus to good old Moses. God's intervention is very gracious. The angel's opening words are, Joseph, son of David. It ties it back to the genealogy that we just saw. So you see why he's given us that genealogy. Matthew maintains his interest in the theme of the Davidic Messiah. Do not be afraid. It confirms that Joseph has already decided his course before God's intervened, and he's scared. He was to take Mary home as his wife because the pregnancy was a direct action of the Holy Spirit. No doubt divine grace had solicited solicited Mary's cooperation before the conception, Joseph's cooperation only after it. Now again, Mary finds out this is going to happen before she gets pregnant. She finds out and she's immediately pregnant, okay? But with Joseph, it's after all of this has happened. So it's really interesting in terms of the order. Joseph is drawn into the mystery of the incarnation. In patriarchal times, either the mother or the father, the mother, you'll notice that in Genesis 5:4, and then the father in Genesis 4:26 and 5:3 could name the child. So they have the right of naming the child. According to Luke 1:31, Mary was told Jesus' name. So Mary is told, name him Jesus. And so that's going to be important. Interestingly enough, did you notice there were no Jesus or Joshuas in either of the genealogies? You'd kind of expect to pick a name that's a family name. You name them after a grandpa or a great-grandpa or a great-great-grandpa or an uncle at least. But that's not the case. Joseph is told both Jesus' name and the reason for it. Here's the reason you're going to name him that. Jesus, Iesus is the Greek word, is a form of Joshua. In fact, the name Jesus and the name Joshua are really the same. If you have a good King James Version, they get it wrong in the book of Hebrews because it will say that Jesus delivered them from or led them into the promised land, and it's Joshua. Because the King James Version said, oh, the two names are the same, and so they made it Jesus because they were being consistent. But the word is really Joshua, and the person is really Joshua. The longer form is Yehoshua, Yahweh is salvation. The shorter form, Yeshua, is Yahweh saves. You'll see that in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7. Yahweh saves. That's a good name to name him. Yahweh saves. Because he's going to save his people from their sins. And that's interesting. He's the one who brings Yahweh's promise of salvation. There are several Joshuas in the Old Testament. Two of them are not very significant. You meet one in 1 Samuel 6 and another in 2 Kings 23. Two others are, however, used as almost types or antitypes of Christ. Joshua, the successor to Moses, who's going to lead them into the promised land, he led them into the promised land. So he leads them into salvation. And so it's a good name. There's also a Joshua who is the high priest, a contemporary of Zerubbabel, who will rebuild the temple and the branch who builds the temple of the Lord, according to Zechariah chapter 6. Instead of referring to either of these, though, the angel explains the significance, and he really plays off of Psalm 130, verse 8. He, Yahweh, will redeem Israel from all their sins. Yahweh is going to redeem them from their sins, and so his name is Yahweh Saves. And so that becomes important. A Jewish expectation of the Messiah was indeed that Israel would be redeemed, but not redeemed from their sins. They thought they were going to be redeemed from Roman tyranny, and maybe purify the people while he was doing that, but really getting rid of Rome. We don't like those Romans and the taxes, and we don't like them. And so we'd like to get rid of them. There was no expectation of the Davidic Messiah who would give his own life as a ransom. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus gives his life as a ransom to save his people from their sins. And they didn't really expect that. That's not what they were expecting. And so you can understand why they would have some misunderstandings about it all. Save can refer to either deliverance from a physical danger or deliverance from disease or even from death. You can see that in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 24. But here it's used in the more general New Testament way, salvation inaugurated by Jesus that will be consummated at his return. It's saving us from our sins. So it's a wonderful blessing. Here the angel focuses on what is central, salvation from sins, though to Joseph, his people would probably refer to the Jews. He's going to save his people from their sins. That's us Jews, right? Well, it's much bigger than that, and even Joseph may have a hint of that with the godly remnant, with the remnant of the Jews, but others. It's not long before Matthew says both John the through both John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 9, and Jesus in 8:11, that Gentiles will be joining God, the godly remnant, to be His people. So other folks are going to be saved as well as Jews. This is progressively unpacked as the gospel unfolds to refer to the Messiah's people. And you'll see that as we work our way through the book. Matthew uses fulfillment formulas, especially in these first couple of chapters. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophets. Now, you need to understand, when you hear fulfill, what do you normally think? I think predicted it happened, predicted it happened. But the word fulfill is literally to fill it full. It's filled full of meaning. Ah, something special happens. And so some of these prophecies are going to be prophecies that were predicted and happened, and they are now filled full of meaning in a different way than anybody would have dreamed. And we'll see that as we work our way through. Matthew is not simply ripping texts out of their Old Testament context. He knows the text. He knows what was happening back then. He understands that, and his people would understand that because they're good Jews. Mary is a virgin, and Jesus is her son. And you'll notice that his name is Emmanuel. Now, you need to understand, this is really a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and it's caused all kinds of complex issues with folks interpreting the Old Testament and interpreting the New Testament. The Hebrew word is Alma, and it's not a precise translation of the word virgin. The word Alma itself means literally a young lady of marriageable age. She's old enough to be married, and back then that's about 14. I hate to tell you this. I'd hate to think about my daughters getting married at 14. But a young lady of marriageable age. And so that's how the word is used. There's another word, Bethuel, which means virgin, never had sex, etc. But that's not the word that the Old Testament, the Isaiah passage, uses. Matthew will use the word virgin because it's a pretty good translation, and Mary is a virgin. She's never had sex. And so he's going to make a big deal of that. The preferable translation is a young woman of marriageable age, if that's what you're going to get the Old Testament text. Matthew's intent is beyond dispute. The crucial question is how to understand Isaiah 7, verse 14, in relationship to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You need to understand that there was a young woman, and there is this guy named Ahaz, who's king. And good old Isaiah is going to go to him, and God's going to say, ask for a sign, and I'm going to give you one. He says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He said, okay, God's going to give you one anyway. There is this young lady of marriageable age, this virgin, and it could be that she's even a virgin, because it could be even before she gets married. She's a young lady of marriageable age, and before she can have her son, whose name will be Emmanuel, God is with us, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Before he can choose the good and the bad, choose what he likes to eat and what he doesn't like to eat, here's what's going to happen. The two kings that you fear most will be gone. And he kind of predicts that. Okay? And that does happen in the time of Ahaz. I think what happened was, good old Ahaz is walking down the street, and this young lady says, Emmanuel, come here. And he says, oh, my goodness, it's happened. All of a sudden, he hears her call him Emmanuel. But now it's filled full of meaning. You think that was meaningful then. You think God was with them then when God was bringing judgment. God is really with us now. And so I think the real reason that Matthew is quoting that passage is Emmanuel. It's not the virgin word, it's the Emmanuel word. And so there is this boy, and he is God with us in a very special way. Let me stop there and see if you have any questions. Do you see how puzzling that looks like on the surface, though? You think he predicted it, and it had to happen. It happened with Jesus. Well, he predicted it. Isaiah predicted it, and it happened with Ahaz, and it happens again, but in a different way with Jesus. It's filled full of meaning. You say, ah, I got it. That makes sense. Okay, let me stop right there. Have I puzzled you all too much? Interestingly enough, I did this with a class. It was interestingly enough a graduate class even while I was at Lipscomb. And one of the guys in the class just was terribly troubled by the way I'd said that. And he went to his elders and said, "Why, that Dr. Moss is telling folks that the Bible isn't really true." And I thought, where did he get that? And so he calls the president in to sit with them, and then I had to explain exactly what I had said to those elders. And when I explained to them, they said, "Oh, that makes sense." It didn't make any sense to him, but it made perfect sense to the elders, and it made perfect sense to the president. The president said, "You're right." So that was, but it was an interesting experience, to say the least. Not a frightful one, but an interesting one. Yes.
Young woman and of marriageable age and a virgin were synonymous.
Yeah, they would be nearly synonymous.
She was under her father's roof, and there wouldn't have been a lot of opportunity.
No.
Like today's world.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it would have been really, again, quite interesting, because in their culture, the two terms, you could see the similarity to the two term of the two terms. It doesn't mean that we don't have two virgin births, if that makes any sense. There wasn't a virgin birth in Ahaz's day. There was a birth to a lady who was a virgin, but has probably now been married and now has a baby. But with Jesus, it is a real virgin who gives birth.
Well, if you're looking from an evidence standpoint, and Matthew is trying to give Christianity the best chance it has,
right.
Saying that, you know, the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah is that it was really a virgin.
Yeah. Because if he were doing that, his audience would quickly say, wait just a second. You mean you got two virgin births?
That's crazy.
Yeah, but you're right. So I think, I think his audience would have understood this. Because remember, Matthew is writing to Jews, and they know their Bible. Yes.
For a virgin daughter than for a daughter who wasn't a virgin.
Right, that's exactly right. If the daughter was not a virgin, he's not going to get very much bride price at all. After me, I did it. He's probably lucky. They're married. Okay. Matthew sees a later fulfillment in Jesus. Emmanuel will eat curds and honey, the only food left in the land. The kings will be gone. The messianic line is preserved. The strong interpretation of Emmanuel, Jesus is indeed God with us. Okay, let me slide past that. All right, here we go. And Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Now, again, if you're not careful, you would think, they had sex. But here's where it comes. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now, kept her a virgin until then? Doesn't it sound like they had sex afterwards? My students in Romania who were convinced that they'd been brought up with Orthodox teaching, and when we were talking about that, I had them read this verse, and they said, "Oh, wait just a second. That sounds like they had sex, doesn't it?" And I said, "Yeah, it does, doesn't it?"
The Catholic apology for this is that Joseph would have never violated the womb from which his Savior had been born.
Yeah, and so therefore he couldn't have had sex with her. Yeah. And again, so they tried to do all kinds of things with that to solve their problem. Interestingly enough, to a large degree, it's because they really believe that, there are several difficulties, but let me just pass by that. When Joseph woke up, he took Mary home as his wife. The story is told simply. Joseph's obedience and submission under the circumstances is scarcely less remarkable than Mary's. Matthew wants Joseph's virginal conception to be unambiguous. He adds that Joseph had no sexual union with Mary until she had given birth to Jesus. Clause most naturally means that Mary and Joseph enjoyed normal sexual relations after Jesus was born, although Roman Catholics and Orthodox people hold through the perpetual virginity of Mary. By the way, they also contend that Mary had a special birth, and Mary is born without original sin. So she has a special birth, and so when Jesus is born, he doesn't get any original sin from his daddy, because his daddy's God, and he doesn't get any original sin from Mary, and Mary can't have any other kids, because if she had other kids, they'd only get a half a dose of original sin. But again, strange, but that's the contention. So the virgin conceived and Emmanuel was born. 8 days later, time came for him to be circumcised, and Joseph named him Jesus. Mary had been told to name him Jesus, but Joseph gives him his name. And so I did it perfectly, right on time. I can't believe that. It's quarter till, and I'm supposed to be done at quarter till, and that's amazing. Okay, comments or questions about our class tonight?
Do Jewish people today ignore Jesus?
Do
Jewish people?
They see
Jesus as a real character, but they will contend that Mary had sexual relations with somebody, and most of them, interestingly enough, if you're reading the history, the Jewish folks contended that she had been raped by a Roman. So Jesus isn't even a good Jew. But they don't have room for a virgin birth. Obviously. Yeah, that's a good point. Other comments or questions?
I just kind of a curiosity. I don't know if you have ever studied this, but in John 8, when Jesus is bantering with the Jews, and they're saying, our father is Abraham, and he's saying, your father's not Abraham because you don't acknowledge me. And then they say to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. I always wondered if that's because they thought that Jesus had been conceived in sexual immorality.
I've seen folks who want to argue
it both ways, that they don't, that they were just making fun of him, perhaps. But again, if they knew that there was some difficulty with the birth, they might have contended that. Although I have a suspicion that the majority of them, since Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not back in Nazareth, I have a feeling that most of them would have assumed that Joseph was the natural father. And that maybe it even happened after their marriage. All right. Thank you so much for your attention. On Sunday, we'll do chapter 2. And then next Wednesday, he gets chapter 3. And so we're taking turns, and he'll get chapter 3 and 4. And so we're sort of going to take turns doing two chapters at a time apiece and work our way through Matthew. And again, Matthew's 28 chapters long, and some of the chapters are really long, so we won't be able to do all of some of the chapters. Some are relatively short, and so we can do that. Okay, let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you so much for the story of your Son, and for the fact that he did come to earth, that he would come to earth of all places, and to come here and be willing to go to a cross even for us. We're grateful for that wonderful gift, Lord, and we thank you for him and for all that you've done for us to make our salvation possible. We ask your special blessings upon those that we've mentioned who need you in special ways. We pray you'd be with Joyce Dotson as she finds out what's supposed to be done. We pray you'd be with Carolyn Long as she hopefully gets to come home, and with Kathy Minks. Be with John Garner as he goes through this surgery. We pray especially that you'd be with him. We ask your blessings upon Emily Bargalow in the loss of her sister. We pray that you'd be with her and with her family in that loss. Again, we thank you, Lord, for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, and we pray you'd be with us as we travel home. Keep us safe and bring us back again here safely on Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.